Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that even as we return now to hear your word, that indeed we would hear your word, that your spirit would come forth to teach us these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears only to that which is truth, in order that we may know you as you truly are and may worship you as you truly deserve to be. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. We're going to be here for a while. Now this is a summary of everything that we've been talking about, going all the way back to when he first mentioned Melchizedek, you know, back then when he was telling us that we were a bunch of milksops and needed to grow up. And so now he takes us through the chapters and brings us up to this point, so that now by having learned what his priesthood is all about, and that somehow or another, this teaching is going to be very practical towards getting us through deep persecution. And that's the purpose of this. In fact, the whole purpose of this letter is that the Hebrew church, that is the Hebrew people, the Jewish people who are sprinkled among the churches and in the churches concentrated in Judea, are about to go through massive persecution, and they need to be ready for it. At the beginning of the book, he finds them not ready for it. He finds them still languishing in their immaturity. And he fears for them that they'll be like their forefathers and turn back from going into the promised land rather than enduring through great suffering and going on. And so he wants to see to it that they and their thinking have properly moved from the old to the new covenant. Because if they're still stuck in the old covenant, then they're doomed when the pressures of the world come on. But if they're in the new covenant, and if they understand their place before the new high priest and the new ordinances that are there because of Jesus and because of the sacrifice, then they'll be better fit to go through all of these sufferings that are to come. So we have a summary here to take all of those things and put them together in a nice package. And even though we've got 18 verses here, we really only have to deal with, there's a lot of things that have been recapitulated here, but there's really three key verses here that we need to deal with. One is verse 1, which says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." And even that is a repetition. But he's going back and he's saying to us again, one more time, make sure you understand it. Those sacrifices won't do it for you. So in verse 8, there's a kind of a pivot between that which doesn't and that which does, where he says, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired. Now look at verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. As if to say, God could not do his will savingly until that had been moved aside. Now, his will, of course, was to have the old covenant there in order to teach them their sin through the law, etc., and to show them the coming of Christ. But it can't stay there. If it stays there, God is inhibited from doing his saving will, which is bringing true salvation. And so that has to be moved aside, and then his will is done. And then finally, verse 18, which says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Problem solved. Problem solved. The high priest has offered himself, something Aaron would have never thought of doing, something none of the high priests in the old covenant would have thought of doing, where year after year they're doing these sacrifices over and over and over again, somewhere down the line going, there's got to be a better sacrifice. Well, why don't we sacrifice the high priest? And it's a good thing they didn't do that, because it wouldn't work. Because the high priest had to be Jesus without sin. And because Jesus is without sin and is the sacrifice, the lamb, but also the high priest, forgiveness of sin has been accomplished. What made Jesus' death on the cross a sacrifice for sin? What made his death on the cross a sacrifice for sin? Was it that he was murdered by angry and loathing men? No, that was a murder. That was not a sacrifice. Fortunately, what defines what happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross is not dependent on one particular point of view. To them, it was murder. And in the way they did it, it was murder. And it is held against them as murder. But it's something else, too. It's also a sacrifice. And what makes it a sacrifice is that he submitted himself to be killed when he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. He had the power at his disposal to prevent his own death. Matthew 26:53 makes it very clear. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" If Jesus had asked for 12 legions of angels, he would have gotten them and wiped out all of the opposition. He's not saying here, you know, in a better world, I might have had a good army around me. No, he's saying this is a certainty. This is an absolute certainty. If I want to stop this, I can stop it. John 10:17-18, he makes it even clearer. He says, "For this reason, this very reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Notice that inasmuch as I lay my life down voluntarily, so by my own power and authority, I will raise up again. But we don't have to stop there, because in verse 18, he says, "No one has taken it away from me. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Is that clear enough? "This commandment I received from my Father." This is what makes his death on the cross a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice because he sacrificed himself. He took what was his own and he gave it. And it was therefore a sacrifice because Jesus had both power and authority to willingly sacrifice himself. The cross was not an execution to him, but it was an offering for sin. It wasn't an execution to us either. It wasn't a murder to us. It was a sacrifice to us. It was the offering for sin. In verses 1 through 4, we see the futility of animal sacrifice, or any other kind for that matter. In verses 5 through 10, we see the accomplishment of God's will, so that Jesus in John 19:30 can say, "It is finished," and that means exactly what it means. It is finished. 11 through 14, one sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for all time. Get it down, he's saying to his audience. Get it down. One sacrifice for all times. Give up on any other bloods of any sort. That one blood, that one lamb is all that's needed. And then in 15 through 18, we see him getting to the heart of the new covenant by the forgiveness of sins. 1 through 4, we see the futility of human, of animal sacrifice brought back before us again. He wants to make sure that it's very well understood that never had effectualness of its own. It never did. It was never meant to. Verse 1 says, killing an animal and burning it on an altar does not atone for sin. It does not atone for sin. It no more takes away the guilt of sin than you can fleece a photograph of a sheep. It is merely representative. It is sacramental. No more. But it is that. It is that. It is representative. It is sacramental. Therefore, they were able to look at those sacrifices and see both themselves and the Lamb who was to come in promise. And because they were able to see those things, they were given the saving grace to be redeemed. The law of God regarding the sacrificial system made animal sacrifice acceptable to God as an unsubstantial representation. An unsubstantial representation of the true sacrifice, the true essential sacrifice that takes away guilt and sin. Verse 2 says, if it were acceptable, only one would be needed. If it had ever been acceptable, if any animal sacrifice had actually atoned for sin, then all you would have needed was one. That's all. You didn't need to do it over and over and over again. All you needed was one. And it would not have been necessary to do sacrifices continually. And you know what this speaks to us about? And you can tell this to your Arminian friends. This speaks to us about the effectualness of atonement. Now listen carefully. What he's saying to us here is he's saying when it's atoned, it's atoned. He's not saying here if it's atoned, well, it's atoned if you think it is. He's not saying here if atonement has been done, it's that atonement is finished when you accept it. What he's saying here is that the sacrifice atones. It effectually atones. It atones whether you like it or not. It atones whether you want it or not. It is in no way dependent upon you at all. The atonement is the atonement. It's done. It's finished. You were atoned for before you were born, if you were atoned for. You were atoned for. He took your name to the cross. And he died for you. And when he died for you, you were died for. You say, well, then I don't have to do anything. Yes, you do. He got you on the journey. Now you finish it. Because, you know, as far as you're concerned, it's up in the air until you finish the course. All right? Now, when I say that, I'm just simply saying to you exactly what John's saying in 1 John. He's saying, you better vindicate yourself. You know, we're never really absolutely, totally sure we're Christians and regenerated. We believe we are, and that's good. That's all we need to do is to believe. But you know, if you deny God's means of grace and walk your own way, you're in trouble. And you may be in real trouble. He's already discussed that earlier in the book. Stay on His road. Go by His means of grace. When God visits you with salvation, believe. When God visits you in sanctification, believe and perform and do His commandments and love and all those things that we talked about this morning. Do those things. Don't leave those things off. Those are His means for you to do so. You know what I'm talking about. You know, you get in these arguments sometime and somebody will say to you, well, you know, if God chose me before the foundation of the world, if Jesus atoned for my sins before I was even born, I don't have to do anything, right? No, that's not the reality. You got a lot to do. Okay, there's a lot that needs to be done for you, and there's a lot you've got to do. Because God sets this thing up so that it will go in its pattern, and you better be there when those things happen that are supposed to happen that lead you all the way to heaven. Now you might say, well, that sounds to me like I'm working for my righteousness. No, it doesn't. It isn't working for your righteousness. It is that God is going to put you on the train, and He is going to take you there. And you are going to go there because you belong to Him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So we don't get to ask these questions. This is my main point here. We don't get to ask these questions. Well, if it's all been done, deal's off. I don't have to do anything. You don't get to ask that question. You're not allowed to ask that question. You're impertinent if you ask that question. You need to repent of asking that question. Period. You know, sometimes you get in these discussions with people, and the bottom line, and the real problem of the thing is, and Paul runs across this in Romans 9, does he not? Where finally he has to come to them and say to them, you go too far, oh man. We got to remind people from time to time, this isn't your plan. This is not your plan. This is God's. And we go His way. We go His way. That's very important. And so the assurance of salvation is not in me walking down the aisle and accepting Jesus' atonement out of some, you know, soup kitchen of atonement stew. That's not how it works. And if I don't want it, I can walk away from it if I want to. I can choose potato soup or something like that rather than the vegetable soup. I'm still thinking about Wednesday night. But that's not the way salvation works. When Jesus atoned for your sins, you were atoned. You know what that means? That means that you were going to be born. It also means that you were going to be born again. It means that He was going to come to you in visitation. You were going to accept Him and believe in Him. You were going to walk with Him for the rest of your life and enjoy the pathway that He has for you all the way to heaven. That was going to happen. That was going to happen. Because that atonement was effectual. He would not ever turn away from it. You were died for. Therefore, there's no death. There's no condemnation. Now, you had to be visited by the Holy Spirit. You had to be raised from your dead. You had to be set on the walk of a sanctified life. That had to happen. But you were already atoned for. That atonement was effectual to all of those Old Testament people in the past who never knew Jesus except in a promise. And yet that atonement went back to them all the way into the past. This is what I bring up to those who don't believe in limited atonement. Because I have to say to them, if the atonement is unlimited, then everybody for 4,000 years before Jesus came into the world, is saved and in heaven? I don't think so. And if that's true in eternity past, then or in the past, then it's true in the future. Atonement is limited. Jesus died for His people, nobody else. And in dying for His people, they were died for. You can't go to Jesus and say, you know what, I want you to undie for me. I don't want this. There's no theory that allows for that. For somebody to say, well, I just don't want that. I don't want to be a Christian. No, you're died for. You're stuck with it. I mean, I don't know why anybody would want to complain about that, because it's eternal life, okay, instead of eternal damnation. So, you know, let's don't complain about God choosing us and then Jesus dying for us and it being effectual. You know, you'll hear people, talk about like paedo baptism or something. What's wrong with paedo baptism? Well, you know, somebody made vows on my behalf. I didn't have anything to do with that. I'm not bound to those vows because those people made vows on my behalf. You know, people do all kinds of things for us, and you're bound to them. You're bound to them for life. You didn't get to choose what family you were going to be born into. Don't you think that's unfair? Don't you think God should have checked with you first to find out, you know, whether you even wanted to be an American? But that's the kind of attitude we run into these days, that, you know, I've got these certain, you know, intention privileges that you don't ever want to override, because when God does that, then He's overriding my free agency. And when He overrides my free agency, then He's responsible for my sins, not me. That won't fly in judgment. It will not fly in judgment. There's better sense than that that's given to us in Scripture. Verse 3 says, the purpose of the animal sacrifices was to keep the memory of guilt constant in the minds of those who worshipped. That was why they did it. Slit throat, blood goes all over the place, burning on the altar, death, 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 death. What's it saying to us? Sin, sin, guilt, guilt, sin, guilt. Sorry, it's still there. Sorry, it's still there. It hasn't gone away yet. You're not perfected. There it is. It's still there. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. That's the whole message of the sacrificial system. Try again. Try again. Try again. It's a defeatist system. God invented it to be that way, because He wanted to drive like a jackhammer into the heads of His people over 1,400 years. Drive it into their heads and into the heads of the people of the church forevermore, forevermore, forevermore. There's only one Lamb. Only one Lamb. Only one Lamb. Only one blood that saves. Verse 4 is definitive. He lays before us, it is impossible for animal sacrifice to remove sin. It's impossible. It cannot do it. And if we're dealing with animal sacrifice on a level that's prescribed by the law in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic period, then how much more is that so of any other sacrificial system? Even worse for the pagans, who were sacrificing everything in the world because of their guilt and their sin. So if it's true in the confines of the law, then by no means does any kind of sacrifice that is devised by human beings have any atoning quality to it whatsoever. The sacrificial system, verse 8, which is offered according to the law, became loathsome to God while it was done by the hands, at the hands of blood guilty men. Isaiah 1:10-17 makes it really clear. He's opening up the book of Isaiah here. This is the introduction to Isaiah. What's the problem What is the problem with Judah? The problem with Judah is that God has so lashed that nation that he can't find an unwounded part of their body to lay the lash to any further. There's nothing but a lot of pus and a whole lot of infection and disease and everything. And there's just no place to chastise them anymore, because the more he beats them, the more they sin and the wickeder they get, until finally he says to them, in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." That's pretty bad, okay? When you get to where you're called Sodom and Gomorrah, you're on the wrong side of the covenant. "Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord." Notice he says multiplied over and over and over and over and over again. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Now, if you read that very carefully, you're not going to be reading a pagan sacrifice here. These are proper, he says, fed cattle. Fed cattle. These are the best of the flock or of the herd. Cattle, goats, sheep. They are brought to the courts. They are sacrificed. The fat of them, there's nothing improper about the sacrifice here. It is in accordance with the law. So he's not talking about a false sacrifice here. He's talking about true sacrificial system. And he's saying to them, "I hate it. I loathe it." He was the one who prescribed this. And now he says, "I loathe it. Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination." His incense is an abomination to me. "New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies." All of those festivals in the calendar that God laid out before them in law. He says, "I hate them. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from your sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." What's he saying here? He's saying, "I gave you these ordinances in order that you might look through them and see, A, yourself as a sinner, and B, a promised offering that will completely take the atonement, give you the atonement that's needed for perfection. And yet you come into the temple with all your sin and all of your wickedness, and you're giving these offerings in order to take away the sin and wickedness, which you willfully, continually do over and over again and have no intention whatsoever of repenting of. And those offerings and those sacrifices that you're doing, they are a stench in my nostrils. I cannot stand it." I think that God is saying to them, it's even worse that you're doing it all right. It's even worse. It would be better if you did it a different way. Because you're doing it the right way with the wrong heart. You're not coming into my presence. You're trampling on my courts. You know, we can do that in our own time. If we don't come to worship Him with a heart for Him, we're just trampling on His courts. And He might say to us, "What are you doing here? What right do you have to be here?" Notice, though, what you're going to look like when you go from the old to the new. He says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from out of your sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." Isn't that what the whole thing has been about ever since Adam and Eve? ever since the Garden of Eden. Good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. Learn to do good. Learn it. Know it really. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. All of these things are just the sort of thumbnail way that Isaiah had of saying, you are going to be in this kingdom establishing righteousness and justice. That's what it's going to look like from now on. That's what the whole world's going to look like. When my people, who are called by my name, come into this new covenant, then it's not going to be a world that looks like murder, lies, injustice, and oppression and tyranny anymore. It is going to begin to look more and more like one that is established in justice and righteousness forever. Verses 5 through 10, we see the accomplishment of God's will in the death of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks the heart and the mind of the Messiah and becoming incarnate in the world. It is as if in these next verses, he's basically saying, when Jesus came into the world, he said, but I think it really is more saying the coming of Jesus into the world incarnate is saying this. It is saying this. He is saying this by coming into the world incarnate. And then he draws this from, and this is not a quotation, by the way, because, you know, there are pronouns that have been changed here. So it's not a quotation. It is a drawing from Psalm 40, 6 through 8, mainly, but with elements of Psalm 139, 14 through 16, Isaiah 1, 10 through 17, and 49, 1 through 5. I mean, you know, there is a full head in the author of the book of Hebrews. His head is just full of Old Testament as he's writing these things down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to do your will, to do your will, O God. How often did Jesus say that? My meat is to do His will. To do His will. His will, His will, Thy will be done. That was Jesus' message. What did you come here to do? I came here to do my Father's will. And it is written in the scroll of the book that I have come to do His will. And so it is the sum of the meaning of this speech is that Jesus came into the world with a body of flesh to die for the guilt of His people. And He is basically declaring as He comes into the world, oh Father, you have given me a body. Because there is no sacrifice here that will atone for their sins. And so you have given me a body to be killed for me to offer up as high priest in order that my people can have forgiveness of sins. Verse 7 says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to do your will, O God. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That is to say, all of the ordinances of the law regarding the sacrificial system are shoved out of the way in order that He can do the will of God. Which is why it is so significant that in Gethsemane, Jesus says to His Father, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. For what purpose? So that you and I may be atoned. If Jesus said, my will be done, we'd still be in our sins. There would be no atonement for us. But when He said, Thy will be done, then we are no longer in our sins. We have been atoned. This is the ultimate meaning of Isaiah 55:11 when he says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And you can reread that. You can read it like this. You can say, so will my son be which goes forth from my having begotten him. He will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent him." Same thing. Same thing. Because Jesus is the Word of God sent into the world to accomplish what he desired. And he did not return void to God, he returned to him with the accomplished atonement of his people. And that was what satisfied God. He looked at it with pleasure. My word has come back and has accomplished what I sent him forth to do. So he takes away the first in order to establish the second, which is the will of God. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 10. 11 through 14. One sacrifice for all time. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. You know, it's almost as if the author of the writer of Hebrews is getting tired of saying time after time after time. Time and time. And more sacrifice, and more, and which can never take away sins. That can never take away. Do you feel the futility in here? Once again, the futility of the old covenant sacrifice demonstrated in that just continual repetition. Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And in sitting down, as God reposed on the seventh day, he sat down, he rested on the seventh day after creation, meaning that the work was accomplished, it was finished. And so it is now that Jesus sits down because the work is finished, it's accomplished, it's done. Atonement for forgiveness of sins is finished, it is done. It depends on nothing else to be done. Tell that to your Armenian friends. Make sure they understand. There isn't another step in atonement. Sorry, it is a finished work. It is effectual. You were either died for or you were not died for. It's finished. And he will never again rise from that throne to be the high priest of another sacrifice. Never. Never. Sacrifice is over. It's over. Now, you know, sinful men try to keep sacrifice going. And they try to keep it going in a lot of different ways. And a lot of what's going on in the church in our time, it happened in the Roman Catholic Church through the Eucharist, is happening in the Protestant churches today. Through many other kinds of means. And there are many kinds of means that Christians, professing Christians are using to keep a sacrificial system going. But if in any way there's anything that anybody thinks needs to be added to the work that Jesus did on the cross, they think the sacrificial system is still going. But it's not. It's gone forever. The writer of Hebrews wants to make sure you get this in your head. Because you can't go through persecution if you don't really, really, really understand this. You will quail before the spears and the fires and the lions. You will quail before them. Because at that moment, then you won't be sure. You won't be sure. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, before you face the persecutions, be fully assured in your heart that He has accomplished your salvation. Nothing's lacking. And then you can stand boldly then you can stand boldly. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been drawn out of the world, who have been segregated from the world, who have been sanctified, who have been made holy unto him. The exaltation of Christ as mediatorial king also is presented here as a part of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is mediatorial king, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, his authority and power and dominion has been given to him unto the church. For what purpose? Because Jesus, throughout the ages, he must be king throughout the ages, so that as king he can clear all of the circumstances aside in order that he might save his people and apply his atonement to them. He must have all that power, all that authority, all that dominion, so that nobody can stop him at the border when he goes to apply his atonement to his people. He is king of all the nations, and no nation must try to keep him out, nor his ambassadors, nor his gospel, until he has saved all of his people and all of his enemies are a footstool underneath his feet. He is inexorable in his salvation. See, that's the second part. Number one, that atonement is effectual. If you're died for, you're died for. That's it. Secondly, for him to bring that atonement to you in your time, he must have all power, all authority, and all dominion over all things so that nothing can stop him. He is king for your salvation. You know, the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. I've been studying that for years, and I'm going to keep on studying that for years. It's getting richer and richer the more I know it. The connection between Christ the King and salvation. And it matters. It really, really matters that he's king. Your salvation depends on it. Because if he's not king, then his ambassadors cannot enter into any country they want to and bring the gospel to his people. Cannot touch the citizens of another nation. But as king over all the kingdoms of the earth, all of the kingdoms are responsible for giving up their subjects to him, those whom he wants for himself. To take his Levites out of every nation. To make sacred cities for his church in all of the nations all over the world. It started with Jesus saying, I do not have a place to lay my head. And in so saying, Jesus was saying, there is no boundary in this world that can keep me out. No boundary. I'm not stuck in one nation. I can go anywhere I want to and save anybody I want to, and nobody can stop me. Nobody can stop me. This is that Lamb who died for you, who died for me. 15 through 18, we see the heart of the new covenant. The basis of the new covenant is that because of this one sacrifice for all time, the will of God becomes the will of redeemed men. Problem solved. Problem solved. What's the matter with the heart of man? That's the question throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament, the New Covenant brings it to us. The problem solved. God's will becomes man's will. They are made willing in the day of his power, says David in Psalm 110. No more loathsome sacrifices are needed. The effect of the new covenant is, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you remember what it says in the New Covenant? It says in the New Covenant, I will put my laws upon their heart and in their minds will I write them. As long as the law was outside of it was accusing us. When it's inside of us, we're living according to it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because our sins and our lawless deeds are remembered no more. The atonement for sin, that one lamb, that one sacrifice, that one blood has taken away, has washed away all of our sins to be remembered no more, utterly removed. And then verse 18 gives us the culmination of the whole thing. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Is there forgiveness for these things? Yes. In the atoning work of Jesus Christ, there is. So now what? There's no longer any offering for sin. Do you have any idea how many shackles that broke off of you? We need to count them. We need to count how many links in the chain that we have to our own ball, which is self, that we've been carrying around because for some reason or another we thought that there is still kind of a sacrifice somewhere. But you know what? When you see that there is no further offering for sin, then you can put that behind you and go forth in strength and in confidence from that day on. That's now back there. We don't have to worry about that anymore. How many times do you go back and pick your sin up? How many times do you look it over and wonder if it's been forgiven? How many times do you pick over the corpse that was supposed to be left at the cross? How many times? And the writer of Hebrews here tells us, church, you've got a lot of hard things you're about to go through. You are about to go into a persecution of blood. And he has in mind here the Neronic persecution, which if you want to read about that, if you've got the stomach for it, and read about what was done to the Christians in that era, which was nothing less than absolutely horrid, as the Romans did everything they could possibly think of to Christians during that period of time. And here the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, in order to get through those times, and for there to still be a church at the end of it, and for you to have passed on into the heavens when you die, In order for that to take place, for you not to turn back on the border because there are giants in the land, but to go on in and suffer these things which must be suffered in order to seal the church from this point on throughout its history, then you need to understand that you have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek who has offered up himself as sacrifice for you, thereby abolishing all sacrifices forever in God's sight. Forgiveness of sins and perfection of conscience is now there for you. His law is written on your heart and is not an accusation against you. Now, can you walk into the den of lions with that kind of boldness? Well, that's what comes up in the next portion. Because in the next portion, from this point on, he begins to say to them, look, it's time to get ready. And here's the things we're going to have to do. He begins to lay it out for them. All right. Now you understand what Jesus has done for you. Now, here's what we're going to have to do. And here's how you're going to have to approach this, because it's going to be bad, really bad, and yet it's going to be glorious. before it's all over with. You need to know that Christ is the only possible sacrifice. You need to know that that sacrifice is effectual. It is effectual. If you're died for, you're died for. Knowing that, you can now face the lions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for strengthening us in your word. We don't know but what perhaps we might have to go through what these people went through. We don't know what it is that's out in front of us, what we're going to have to deal with in the future, whether it's in our own personal lives because we're Christians and because we uphold righteousness in your name, or as a church, or as groups of churches, of Christians all over this country. Will we be able to stand up, or will we fall back? Will we pour out the libation of the world, or will we refuse and say no? God has never done me any wrong in my life, and so I will not offend him. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for that sacrifice which is effectual to us. We thank you for the visitation of your Spirit in our lives which raised us from the dead. We thank you that there is no further need of any sacrifice, that Jesus, once for all sacrifice, has done it all, and our sins are remembered no more by you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And cause us to live and to work in your kingdom based upon these things. For we lift all this up in the name of Jesus. Amen.